Well, this morning in Sunday school, I told the Sunday school people to be here tonight because I was going to preach on it. And so please take notes on it. Recently, Pam sent me an email that apparently she pirated off the pastor's email, as best I can interpret it, but don't tell him. I'm not sure where he obtained it, but it so well fits with our study in revival that I thought we needed to look at it. So turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4 to begin with. Acts chapter 4. I'll begin with verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, whose by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. God bless the reading of his word. C.S. Lewis, and here I'm beginning the quote of this email that Pam sent my way. C.S. Lewis said, the perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. I can't tell you exactly what it is. Part of what makes it is that it defies categorization. It won't reduce to a memorable slogan. It is far more special than that. That's why we have to embrace the fact that God makes it happen. It is from him. It is by him. It is for his glory. We can't create it. We can't reproduce it. We can't manufacture it. It is not a model. It is not a system. It is not the result of a program. You can't purchase or manufacture it. It can't be copied. Not everyone will get it. It can't be learned in a classroom. Yet, even though it can't be taught, it can be caught. When a church has it, lives are changing, and everyone around knows it. The only thing constant is change, which it-soaked people seem to thrive on. When a church doesn't have it, few people even notice that no one new is showing up. When someone new does come to church but looks different, the it-free church, unintentionally or sometimes intentionally, guards the status quo, resisting change. When a ministry has it, Everyone can usually feel it, but they have trouble describing it. Everyone recognizes it, but no one knows precisely what it is. Just like with the first church in the New Testament, there it was from God, by God, and for God. Think about the astounding works of God recorded in Acts. No man could have created all of it. Peter, the failure, preached, and 3,000 were saved, baptized, and filled with the Spirit of God. When the church was persecuted and believers were tortured and often killed, the church, instead of shrinking, grew. If a person had a need, someone else sold their possessions to meet the need. If someone was arrested for promoting Christ, they would just worship God in prison or lead the jailer to Christ. Occasionally, God would even break them out of jail. One time, a sermon went long and one drowsy kid drifted off, fell from a second-story window, and was pronounced dead. The disciples raised him back to life. That's some pretty cool it. The first church had it. They didn't create it. God did. But they didn't work with it. They made sure that to get it, excuse me, I didn't read that last, and they made sure not to get in its way. It doesn't follow a particular model. You can't copy it. You can't ignite it within your ministry or within yourselves just by reading a book. Perhaps with a comprehensive loose list, some careful planning, and enough time and resources, you could try to fake it, but people would be able to tell. It is real. It is genuine. Like it or not, it is not the result of external factors. So you may ask, what is it? The best explanation I can give you is this. It is what God does through a rare combination of these qualities found in his people. Passion for his presence, a deep craving to reach the lost, sincere integrity, spirit-filled faith, down-to-earth humility, brokenness. When Nehemiah was faithfully rebuilding the broken walls of Jerusalem, two of his enemies, Sanballat and Geshem, invited him to a meeting to thwart his progress. We need to commit Nehemiah's response to memory. The New Living Translation words it this way, "So I replied, sending this message to them, I am doing a great work. I cannot stop to come and meet with you." Nehemiah 6:3. Nehemiah had it. The people with him had it. Can you imagine the thrill of working with people you love, serving the God of heaven and making history? The people were working together, empowered by God and great leadership, and they were accomplishing the impossible. Those who have it stick with what brings it. When you know you're doing a great job, do your best not to be distracted. No faking it. Ministries that have it enjoy it together. They have the unmistakable camaraderie. Anyone close to them can see it. They can feel it. Affinity, community, sincerity, fraternity or sorority, Christianity at its best. The people love being together, and when they are, when the people interact it, it is electric. For the church to have it, the staff or volunteers will likely have it first. What's the problem? Pollster George Barna conducted an interesting study which revealed that 92% of the Americans claim to be independent. For many people, independence is a goal, a virtue. They want to be financially independent. I don't need to depend on anyone for money. They want to be professionally independent. I don't report to anyone. And they want to be relationally independent. I don't need anyone or answer to anyone. As long as you're afraid of intimacy and spiritual partnership, you won't likely experience it. To have it, you have to share it with each other. Just as there is no I in team, there is no it in independence. When it walks along alone, vultures circle and obituaries are written. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 says, you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. We are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Again, New Living Translation is what he uses there. God wants you to be active members of his family. You are to be joined together. Henry Ford said, coming together is a beginning. Keeping it together is progress. Working together is success. You can't experience it alone. God wants you to share it. And yet for so many, the goal is to be independent. These well-intentioned people fail to realize that to be independent is to be distinctly non-Christian. The problem is that when two parties compete, one loses. That's why in ministry, those who have it don't compete with one another. They work to complete one another. They love the mission so much, they're willing to give and take. They're eager to work hard and play hard. They enjoy the battle. When they win as a team. When they lose, they learn as a team. Someone said, teamwork is the fuel that allows common people to obtain uncommon results. Do you have it? How many times did I say it? Was anybody counting? I didn't count them up either. But I want to zero in on just one portion of that, and that one portion is the things that were listed as important ingredients that helps to produce it. And the first in that list that was given was passion for his presence. Passion for his presence. Psalm 27 verse 4 says, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Philippians 3:13 says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've chosen to interweave a few situations out of this book with you here tonight that I think illustrate some of what we see in the life of Richard Rumbrown and his wife Sabina, how God mightily used them. This has a section entitled, What I Found Upon My Release. When I was reunited with my wife after my release from prison, she asked me what my plans were for the future. I answered, the idea that I have before me is the life of a spiritual recluse. My wife answered that she had had the same thought. I had been a very dynamic type in my youth, but prison, and especially the years of solitary confinement, had transformed me into a meditative, contemplative man. All the storms in the heart had been stilled. I did not mind communism. I did not even notice it. I was in the embraces of the heavenly bridegroom. I prayed for those who tormented us and loved them with all my heart. I had had very little hope of ever being released. From time to time, I wondered what I would do in case I were released. I always considered that I would retire somewhere and continue the life of sweet union in the desert with the heavenly bridegroom. A passion to be alone with God. And you would have thought, when you got out of prison, you wouldn't want to be alone ever again. And yet, that is his testimony there. Passion for his presence. Secondly, a deep craving to reach the lost. A deep craving to reach the lost. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Look with me to Romans chapter 9. Verse 1 through 3 and 10, verse 1, we see, as we've talked a number of times, the heart of Paul in this regard. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I just am reminded of Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A deep craving for reaching out to the lost. First Timothy 2:4, speaking of the Lord who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:15a, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And when we think in terms of that perspective, most of us here tonight would probably be really happy for the Lord to come soon. But his delay is his long suffering unto salvation for the saving of someone else. If he came today, okay, this morning, some would be eternally lost. So having a heart. Again, the testimony of this brother. In the first days after my conversion, I felt that I would not be able to live any longer. Walking on the street, I felt a physical pain for every man and woman who passed by. It was like a knife in my heart. So burning was the question of whether or not he or she was saved. If a member of the congregation sinned, I would weep for hours. The longing for the salvation of all souls has remained in my heart, and the communists are not excluded from it. He has a section in here in which he speaks about how the Western church can help, and listen to this message. He says, the message I bring from the underground church is, don't abandon us. Don't forget us. Don't write us off. Give us the tools we need. We will pay the price for using them. Wow. Wow. The third item suggested is sincere integrity. Turn with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Who, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. For he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So as we think in terms of that sincere integrity, we read in Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and the word sincerity. And the Greek word that is used there for sincerity has the message of incorruptibility, unending existence, genuineness, sincerity. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This is a quote taken from Tortured for Christ. It says, a man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only the things he is ready to die for. What is your creed? Obviously, you need to believe something very, very sincerely and have it very precious if you're willing to die for it. Spirit-filled faith. Ephesians 5:18, we're familiar with, be not drunken, which is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. So as we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, we look in Scripture, and in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. What was the saying? The idea of selecting out men that would serve as deacons in the early church. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And so these men, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, were selected. Then we read of Stephen, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, in chapter 7, verse 55, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Look with me also to another passage in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. As we think in terms of those early powerful men, Philip is another example, an Ethiopian eunuch, filled with the Holy Ghost. Unfortunately, as we think in terms of how, in some ways, that subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit has been abused in the charismatic circles, we should not recline away from that. But we should instead understand biblically what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And what it does mean is that we are completely yielded and controlled by the Spirit. This I say then, brothers, walk in the Spirit, and what? You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But it says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. So if you need a determiner as whether you're walking in the flesh or in the Spirit, read the list. But the fruit of the Spirit is, if you want to determine whether you're walking in the Spirit, read the list. And so as we think in terms of what we've been talking about regarding revival and how glorious it would be for God to pour out of His Spirit upon us, there has to be a willingness in our heart to be filled. And that follows a cleansing that takes place through repentance and confession and forsaking of sins in our life. It is, for me, impossible to imagine how terrible things were for the quote-unquote church in Romania during this period of time. I think I mentioned it this morning. Richard Rumband's associate pastor, after he'd been in jail 8.5 years, came home, and it was his associate pastor that betrayed him and put him back into prison. I will tell you how numerous pastors have been ordained. We met a young Russian who was a secret minister. This is underground church that we're talking about, secret minister. I asked him who ordained him. He answered, "We had no real bishop to ordain us. The official bishop would not ordain anyone who is not approved by the Communist Party." So 10 of us young Christians went to the tomb of a bishop who died as a martyr. 2 of us put our hands on the gravestone, and the others formed a circle around us. We asked the Holy Spirit to ordain us. We are sure that we are ordained by the pierced hands of Jesus. For me, this young man's ordination is valid before God. And the hierarchy of church, whatever church we're talking about, has that danger of becoming man-controlled instead of spirit-controlled, and how desperately we need the spirit to be in control. The next item is down-to-earth humility. Acts 4:13. We read this a moment ago. Now, when they saw the boldness of... No, we didn't. We didn't read on further below that. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Down to earth, guys, huh? Still had the smell of fish on their clothes, maybe. Down to earth. Acts chapter 20. Go with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 20, verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. The testimony that is demonstrated is in his further comment in verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. When we talk about down-to-earth humility, there's an illustration that is given here. And I confess how far short of this I am. This is a comment by one of the men that helped to produce this book. It says, we visited the Rumbrands several times while they were in Romania, but my favorite Rumbrand story is this. During one visit, I was with them in their house as they were talking in Romanian. I do not understand one word of Romanian, but I could tell they were talking about a person. Who is this person you are talking about? I asked. This is the man who betrayed Richard, and because of him, Richard was put in prison, replied his wife, Sabina. Some hours later, Richard said, Dale, let's take a walk. As we were walking, a man crossed the street and came over to us. In Romanian style, Pastor Rumbrand and this man hugged and kissed, and then he introduced us. The man left, and Richard and I resumed our walk. That is interesting, I said to Pastor Rumbrand. That man has the same name as the man who betrayed you. Without blinking an eye, he said, Dale, we all make mistakes. Wow. Wow, what grace. What grace. And then, lastly, but by no means least of importance, is brokenness. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51, we are familiar with the testimony of David in his repentance. And in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 147, verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 61, 1, speaking of our Lord, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Isaiah 66, 2, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Brokenness. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guard suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him bloody and bruised on the prison floor. Slowly, he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" He continued the gospel message. And Rumbrun's word says, "I have seen beautiful things." And one other example in here of brokenness. Used the illustration that said the guards were happy in beating us. We were happy in preaching. And so we were both happy. I don't know whether, but for the grace of God, I could get there, but it would be God's grace that would enable me to do this. In closing, let me read from a man by the name of John Collinson, a definition of brokenness. "When to do the will of God means that even my Christian brethren will not understand, and I remember that neither did his brethren believe in him, and I bow my head to obey and accept the misunderstanding, this is brokenness. When I am misrepresented or deliberately misinterpreted, and I remember that Jesus was falsely accused, but he held his peace, and I bow my head to accept the accusation without trying to justify myself, this is brokenness. When another is preferred before me, and I am deliberately passed over, and I remember that they cried, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas,' and I bow my head and accept rejection, this is brokenness. When my plans are brushed aside and I see the work of years brought to ruins by the ambitions of others, and I remember that Jesus allowed them to lead him away to crucify him, and he accepted that place of failure, and I bow my head and accept the injustice without bitterness, this is brokenness. When in order to be right with my God, it is necessary to take the humbling path of confession and restitution, and I remember that Jesus made himself of no reputation and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, and I bow my head and am ready to accept the shame of exposure, this is brokenness. When others take unfair advantage of my being a Christian and treat my belongings as public property, and I remember they stripped him and parted his garments, casting lots, and I bow my head and accept joyfully the spoiling of my goods, for his sake, this is brokenness. When one acts toward me in an unforgivable way, and I remember that when he was crucified, Jesus prayed, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do,' and I bow my head and accept any behavior towards me as permitted by my loving Father, this is brokenness. When people expect the impossible of me, and more than time or human strength can give, and I remember that Jesus said, 'This is my body, which is given for you,' and I repent of my self-indulgence, and lack of self-giving for others, this is brokenness." Let's pray. Father, we want revival. We want it. And it's so aptly put in this that I read tonight. It's you alone that can give it. But Lord, there are some parameters that are suggested in there as elements that are in common when it is apparent in a group. Lord, help us to desire those qualities in our life. And Father, to repent where they are lacking and cry out, Lord, in brokenness before you, that you would remake us in the way that you would have us to be, that we might reflect you. So, Father, help us as we continue to seek you and desire from you revival, the it that turned the world upside down, the it that has reclaimed societies and cultures out of degradation in the past, the it that could change our society in these last days. Lord, we cry to you as sovereign God for your will be done. And Lord, even if it doesn't come as we pursue these goals, thank you that we will be blessed in the doing and you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.